The congregation, as you no doubt have read in the bulletin, we are going to take a bit of a break from our series on Ezra this morning. Carl's passing away has obviously affected all of us very deeply, myself included. It was not unexpected that he was going to pass away, but none of us expected that he would pass away so quickly. And Tina is grieving today together with her children and grandchildren. And as I was thinking about what to preach this Sunday today, I was thinking about others in our midst who have also lost loved ones. It struck me that despite that with the small size of our congregation, that we have a fair number, an unusually high number of widows and widowers. And that has been the case for some years. And I was thinking, it's not only spouses that have lost spouses, but some of us here have lost grandparents. I think of Siska and losing both grandparents just a few weeks ago in South Africa. Others of us have lost other loved ones. And I was thinking in my mind, what does the Lord think of all of this? How does the Lord respond? What does he, if we can use that kind of language, what does the Lord feel in his heart when people die? And when believers in particular die? And I was led to a passage of Scripture that gave me so much comfort. When our own daughter died some 4.5 years ago, and it's John chapter 11. And so I'd like you to turn with me to that passage, John chapter 11, as we read the verses 1 to 44. Let us hear God's word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So far the word of God and the text for the sermon. This morning is verse 35 of this chapter. These two words, "Jesus wept." May the Lord bless his word. Beloved congregation, sometimes a jeweler comes across a diamond that is so special, so large, so beautiful, that it really needs to stand alone in its own setting. And such are the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in our text. John 11, verse 25. Two simple and yet deeply profound words. Jesus wept. Those of you who are into Bible trivia will know that this is the shortest verse in the Bible. But what volumes it contains. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, wrote this. He says, "This is a diamond of the first water, and it cannot have another gem set with it, for it is unique. Add a word to this verse, and it would be out of place. No. Let it stand in solitary sublimity and simplicity." He says, "You may even put a note of exclamation after it, and let it stand in capital letters, Jesus wept." With the help of the Lord, we want to consider this verse together under the theme, "Jesus wept." And as per the suggestion of Charles Spurgeon, as you notice in your bulletin, I have capitalized those two words. And I put an exclamation mark behind them. Jesus wept. And we'll see that this weeping was, first of all, a proof of his genuine humanity. Secondly, it was an expression of his deep sympathy. And thirdly, it was a prelude to his final victory. First, then, it is a proof of his genuine humanity. The events that we read about in John 11, congregation, took place only just a few days before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And John tells us that Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany. Bethany was a small village located about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was also the home of Jesus' close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they had come there because some 4 days earlier, Lazarus, Jesus' friend, had died as a result of some kind of sickness. Now, Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick. Word had been sent to him while he was still some distance away. But John tells us he waited until Lazarus was dead. He didn't come right away. He waited until Lazarus had died because he was going to perform a mighty miracle. Well, when Jesus arrived in the village, we read that Martha and Mary went out to meet him. And we read in verse 33 of our text that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we read the words of our text, Jesus wept. This is the third time in the New Testament that Jesus is said to have wept. He wept, first of all, on the Mount of Olives as he beheld the city of Jerusalem beneath him and as he contemplated the destruction of that city. He wept. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane as the weight of sin and the wrath of God was being pressed down upon him. He wept. And he wept also here in our text. Significantly, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus laughed or even smiled, although I'm sure since he was human, after all, he did. But 3 times it says he wept. And this should not surprise us, congregation, if we know our scriptures well. We will know what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we have a powerful illustration of that right here in our text. Jesus wept. Now, the word weep here is an important word. And you have to understand that the word that John uses here in our text is not the same word that he uses in connection with Mary in verse 33. There in verse 33, the word there actually means to wail, W-A-I-L. And this was very typical for Jews in that time. In the first century A.D., when somebody passed away, they would express their sorrow by loudly wailing. And it's still done in the Middle East today. You see a Palestinian, for example, being killed, or an Israeli even. You see people weeping and wailing at the top of their voices. That's what they did in the first century already. They wailed loudly. Sometimes, if you had the money, you would even hire professional wailers, professional mourners to do this. It was their way of expressing grief and sorrow. Well, this is what Mary was doing. This is what the other people of Bethany were doing with Mary. They were wailing. They were so broken by the death of Lazarus. But that's not the word that's used here in our text. The word used in our text doesn't mean wail. Jesus didn't wail. Wailing is almost comes very close to despair, doesn't it? Jesus didn't despair. He knew what he was going to do. And he had all these circumstances under his control. The word here means to shed tears. The same word is used in a noun form in Hebrews 5, verse 7. There in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This is describing his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But this is the only time that this word is used as a verb in the New Testament here in our text. Now, whatever the case, and as interesting as the word is, the fact of the matter is Jesus wept. The grammar of the text, we could translate it in light of the grammar of the text as Jesus began to cry. Or William Hendrickson, another New Testament commentator, translates it like this: Jesus burst into tears. That's the idea. He began to cry. He burst into tears. There's something significant about this congregation. It tells us that Jesus was a real human being. Yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And we know that not just from this passage of Scripture, but from other passages as well. The New Testament tells us that he calls himself a man. In John 8, verse 40, Jesus said to the Jews who were hostile to him, he said, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." He's also called a man by others. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, Paul says that for since by man, he's talking about Adam now, for since by man came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. So Paul calls him a man. Jesus calls himself a man. Paul calls him a man. We're told repeatedly in the Scriptures that Christ was manifested in the flesh. John 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us." We also know from the Scriptures that Jesus experienced human needs and desires. He is said in the New Testament to have experienced hunger. For example, when he was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, he experienced real thirst when he was on the cross and he cried, "I thirst." He experienced fatigue, like that time that he was in the back of the boat during the storm. He was so tired that not even the waves could waken him. And he also experienced human emotion. There were times when our Lord was angry. Although he was never angry like we are angry, our anger is often mixed up with sin, but the Lord's anger was a righteous anger. It was a holy anger. He was angry with the money changers in the temple when he overthrew their tables. He was angry with the Jewish religious leaders for their hypocrisy and their false teaching. He was also capable of showing compassion, of feeling compassion, like the time that he looked at the multitudes. And his heart went out to them. He had compassion on them, the Bible says, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. Well, they also experienced, as we read here in our text, sorrow. These tears of Jesus are a reminder to us that our Savior is genuinely human. He is as human as you and me. And I say, congregation, that this is a great comfort, because the fact that Jesus is human means he is able to function as our mediator. And that's what we need, don't we? Our greatest need in this life is to have a mediator between ourselves and God. And Jesus can function as that mediator because he is both fully divine and fully human. And our catechism explains to us why that is so necessary. He must be fully divine so that, our catechism says, he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. So that's why he had to be divine. Only a divine being could sustain the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people. But he also had to be fully human. Because our catechism says the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. This was Jesus. This was our Savior. He was fully human and fully divine. And because of that, he can function as our mediator. And beloved, he is the Savior that we need. And therefore, you may trust in him. You may believe on him. You may cast your hope for eternity on him. In fact, you must do so. For there is no other mediator. There is no other way whereby we can be reconciled to God than through this mediator, Jesus Christ, who is fully divine and fully human. But that's not all. Because Jesus is fully human, he can also identify with us in all of our needs and struggles. And I submit to you, congregation, that too is a tremendous comfort. Because as we go through this life, which our catechism describes as a valley of tears, we are sometimes in situations that nobody else seems to understand. And they can give words like Job's friends try to comfort him in his sorrow, but those words at the end of the day, although they're well-meant and sincere, they don't mean much. Because nobody quite understands the struggle that we're going through at that particular moment. But Jesus does. You see, with him, we don't even have to verbalize anything because he knows what is in our hearts even. He reads our hearts like a book. And what a comfort it is to know that whatever struggles we may have in this life, that we can bring it all to him. All of our sorrows, we can bring it to him. Because he understands. Our loneliness, we can bring it to him because he understands. He's been there. The times that we feel misunderstood, maligned, attacked, rejected by people that we once thought were our friends, we can bring it all to him because he's been there, he's experienced it, he understands. I love what Hebrews 4 says about Jesus in this regard. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see what he's saying? He's saying, beloved, we have a high priest in heaven who's just like you and me. And he's experienced everything that you and I experience in this life and then some. And because of that, because he has experienced it, therefore we may come to him, yes, even boldly, boldly. We miserable, hell-deserving sinners that we are may come to his throne because it's a throne of grace, boldly to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so Jesus' weeping was a proof of his humanity. That's the first point. It's the first thing we notice from our text. But secondly, it was also an expression of his deep sympathy. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Well, commentators have offered various suggestions as to why he wept. John, you'll notice, doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't explain why Jesus wept, but commentators have suggested a number of things. Some have said that he wept over seeing and hearing the grief of Mary, Martha, and their neighbors and their friends. And so, in other words, Jesus simply got caught up in the wave and the tide of emotions. Others have said Jesus wept because of the unbelief of the Jews. And they base this on the fact that in verse 37, the Jews are quoted as saying this: "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now, they were referring here, of course, to Jesus opening the eyes of the man who was born blind. And we read about that in two chapters earlier in John chapter 9. And the Jews here had heard this story. They had heard that Jesus had opened the eyes of the man who had been born blind. And so they concluded, if he was able to do that, if he was able to restore sight to somebody who was born blind, could Jesus have not prevented Lazarus from dying? There was an unbelief expressed in that. An unbelief that Jesus cared. An unbelief that Jesus had the power to do anything about it. This caused Jesus to weep. Now, still others have said that he wept over love of Lazarus. And they base that on verse 36. And there the Jews, seeing Jesus weeping, they said, "See how he loved him." And so the idea is that Jesus was overwhelmed at the thought that his friend, his close friend Lazarus, was now dead. And this was so unbearable to him that at that particular moment he just gushed out in tears. Now, there's probably truth to all of these answers, but it's probably more accurate to say that Jesus wept out of genuine, sincere sympathy for Mary and for Martha. You see, congregation, Jesus knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus very well. He was often a guest in their home. And he saw how they related to each other as brother and sisters. It was a special family. These three people, they genuinely loved and cared for each other. And Jesus knew this. He knew how much Mary and Martha loved their brother and how much he loved them in return. And now to see this family, which was so dear to him, to see this family torn apart by death was just overwhelming for him. And in his human nature, he simply couldn't bear to see his close friends absorbed in sorrow as they were. And as he thought about this and he saw Mary especially wailing as she was, he began to weep. He wept out of sympathy. And that's confirmed really by what we read in verse 33. We read there that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is a glimpse into what is going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus as he is there hearing all this weeping and wailing. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus was deeply affected by what he was hearing and seeing. In fact, the Greek that's used here indicates that he was indignant. There welled up within him a righteous anger about what sin does and has done. That sin brings such grief into the world. That sin brings death into the world. And Jesus saw it. He was confronted with it. And he was filled with anger. He was indignant. And that anger soon gave way to sympathy as Jesus wept. Yes, these were tears of sympathy, beloved. And with that in mind, we can draw several lessons from this. First of all, if Jesus wept, we may weep too. I sometimes wonder whether we know how to weep anymore. Weeping has almost become a bit of an embarrassment. We try our best to control our weeping. I don't know why. We don't control laughing. But we control weeping. It's like we're embarrassed to weep. Even over a loved one who passes away. There are some Christians, and I've heard them say things like this. They almost come across as though it's sinful to weep over a loved one who has died in the Lord. And they go around and they say, oh, you shouldn't weep like that. You should rejoice because your loved one is now in heaven with the Lord. And oh, what wonderful things they're experiencing now. And surely that should make you, that should mitigate your grief somewhat. And indeed it does. But beloved, Christians are not Stoics. The stiff upper lip is not necessarily a sign of grace. Christians weep too. That's okay. We can weep. And we're in good company when we weep. The Bible contains many examples of believers who wept. You remember Joseph when he recognized his brothers? He went and stood behind that pillar and he wept. When Sarah died, we read that Abraham wept. When Aaron and Moses died, we read that the whole nation of Israel wept. The psalmist of Psalm 119, he wept when he saw that men did not keep the law of God. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. David wept over his son Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, he said. He cried. The gates of the city. Oh, that I had died instead of you. Last week, Pastor Slingerland preached about the persecutions that arose in the first century after the death of Stephen. And it's significant that in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, we read that after Stephen died, that devout men, these were not unbelievers, these were devout men. Believers, mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they made a great lamentation for Stephen. When Paul considered the fact that the vast majority of his fellow countrymen were going to go to hell because they didn't accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah, he also wept. Mary and Martha and their friends and relatives and neighbors of Bethany wept. And so did Jesus. And if that's so, beloved, let us not be hesitant or ashamed to weep. Not just over a loved one, but over the various trials and hardships that you're facing in this life. I wish we saw more tears in the congregation and in my own life. And when we think about our sin and we think about how far short we come of the glory of God and how many times we grieve God on account of our sins, how often do we weep over that? There's no sin in weeping, beloved. It's not unmanly to weep. It's perfectly natural. God made us to weep. The second line of application is this: if Jesus wept with those who mourned the death of Lazarus, then listen carefully, then he also mourns with those who mourn the death of loved ones today. He mourns. He mourns with us. When Catherine died, I sometimes thought, and I knew it was wrong, but you can't help but think things like this. But I sometimes thought, does God care? Does he have any idea what we as a family are going through? Does he really feel our pain? Does he weep with those who weep? At times like that, you can almost fall into sort of a deistic conception of God, that God is sort of way up there in heaven and he's so far removed from us. He's like the clockmaker, and he assembled the universe and put everybody on it, and then he takes a step back, he gets the pendulum going, takes a step back and just lets it run on its own steam. But he's basically indifferent to us. He doesn't care about us. And it's easy to come to that conclusion when you look at certain things that go on in the world today, and certain events that happen in our lives, like what happened to us 4.5 years ago. It's very easy to come to this conclusion that God doesn't care. He's indifferent. And as I was mulling all of this over my mind, I don't remember how, but I came across this verse I never knew existed in the Bible. It was Isaiah 63, verse 9. And Isaiah, if you read the context, Isaiah there is speaking of all the trials and the hardships that the people of Judah, God's covenant people, experienced. And then Isaiah writes this most profoundly. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And then I realized, congregation, that although God is high and holy and transcendent, and as though he is far above us and he is seated on his throne in heaven, and even though he is the one who sends us trials and tribulations and hardships and difficulties in this life, although he is the one that sometimes inflicts pain upon us, he's not indifferent. He cares. He sympathizes. He himself is afflicted in all our afflictions. And if you think of afflictions as chastisements of God, then it becomes very clear. It's like when your child is very young and he does something very bad, and the only recourse is to give him a spanking. You know, parents, you know that as you see your child crying and screaming, sometimes it's way over the top, but crying and screaming, how that hurts you, doesn't it? And you wish you didn't have to do this. You wish you didn't have to smack him, but you have to smack him. This is what God experiences. In all our affliction, he is afflicted. And that doesn't mean that God himself was actually afflicted. God cannot be afflicted with anything, but it does mean that God enters into our afflictions. And he identifies with us so closely in them that it is as though he himself was being afflicted. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, writes this. He says, he takes what injury is done to them as done to himself. Their cries move him as he appears, and he appears for them as vigorously as if he were pained in their pain. God cares. He feels our pain. He feels it as deeply as we do. And we have the evidence of it right here in our text. as Mary and Martha and the people of Bethany were weeping, Jesus wept along with them. And I say to you, beloved, what a comfort to know that we have such a Savior in heaven. Who's not indifferent, but who cares, who identifies, who sympathizes with us. Jesus wept. But thanks be to God, and I have to hurry on, but thanks be to God, one day this weeping will turn to joy. That brings me to my third point. As Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, he ordered that the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb, that stone be rolled away. And we read in our text chapter that when Martha heard about this, she objected strongly. And she said, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha was not unfamiliar with death. She knew that, especially in a hot climate like in the Middle East, that within hours even, the body would start to decompose and an odor would come off of the body. Well, here Lazarus was in the tomb for not just a few hours, but several days. And she felt she had to remind the Lord Jesus of this, because to take away the stone from that tomb would give off such an unbearable stench. But Jesus was insistent, and he said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And upon saying this, they rolled away the stone from the tomb. And at that moment, we read that Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed to his Father, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And then Jesus stood at the entrance of the tomb, and he cried with a loud voice, "Johannes, remember? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth." Just three simple words. And amazingly, Lazarus came forth, and he was all bound up in the grave cloths. His head, everything, was bound up in the grave cloths. And slowly but surely, Lazarus came out of the grave. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I am certain, congregation, that there was great rejoicing in Bethany that day. I am sure that Mary and Martha, that in an instant their tears suddenly turned to tears of joy when they saw their brother fully restored. And this is what Jesus has come to do, hasn't he? He has come to give joy to those who mourn. It's one of the promises of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, that passage that speaks of the new covenant, Jeremiah says this, I want to quote these words. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all." Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. One of the great blessings and privileges of living in the time of the new covenant, beloved, is that this is a time of joy. Yes, we may weep. Yes, we may mourn. But let our mourning, let our weeping also be mixed with joy. As new covenant believers, we have every reason to rejoice. Why? Because Christ has come. And he has loosed the pangs of death. He has conquered death. And as surely as he called Lazarus forth out of the grave, so surely in a few days' time would the Lord Jesus himself emerge from the tomb, triumphant over sin, over death, over Satan, and over all of his enemies. And because Jesus rose triumphant, oh, there is such joy in the hearts of those who believe in him, because that means that death no longer has the final say. Death has become the handmaiden of the Lord to bring his people unto him in glory. And that's why we have nothing to fear from death. Christ has taken away the sting of death, as Paul says. And our mourning then gives way to rejoicing. Oh, do you see, congregation, how this mourning of the Lord Jesus is a prelude to his final victory? And this is what gives us hope. Even in the midst of sorrow, even as we grieve the loss of a loved one, what gives us hope is knowing that he is in heaven, he is alive. And he has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And those who believe in him share in his victory. Hallelujah, we say. What a Savior. Amen.